Good morning, everyone. If you want to come on in and stand for the reading of the word, I'm going to be opening in Psalm 139 today. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we thank you so much that you know us in a way that is beyond comprehension, Lord, that you created each and every part of every single person here, Lord, that when things don't seem to be working the way that they're supposed to be, Lord, we know that your plans and your purposes are going to prevail. God, we're so grateful that even in the darkness, we can count on you to be our light, Lord, that no matter what, no matter where we are, there's nowhere you can't reach us. There's nowhere you are not with us, Lord. Today, we lay aside all of the things, all of the worries, all of the anxieties and the fears, Lord, and we just come here and we stand upon your word and your truth that you are a good and a loving God, Lord. We're here to praise you and to give you glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're just going to read four verses. Yesterday, I had the privilege of partaking in the wedding ceremony. Bashar and his fiancée Tammy became Bashar and Tammy Shukri. Amen. And I was able to, I did communion with the couple, and it was private. I did it with them. It was just the three of us. There was no sound on, but we partook of the Lord's body and blood, and I shared a couple verses. And what I shared with them from the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul speaks of the institution of the Lord's Supper and what Apostle Reggie Holiday spoke this morning to begin our national prayer, and how the last song ended was exactly the same thing. So, okay, once, praise God, the Spirit moved on me. Twice, it's like, okay, the Lord is speaking. Three times, God's making it clear to all of us. And how the song ended is one of the central themes in the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," it's the first thing I shared with Tammy and Bashar, and of course it's consistent to what we've been sharing here, "he gave thanks." First of all, Jesus gives thanksgiving that is a product of God's grace. When he gave thanks, that's eucharisteo, the verb, which means to give thanks based on the graciousness of God. So the first thing I shared with them is, because their vows were pretty serious vows. They actually took, they had several vows. They followed the traditional, you know, I take you and I promise to love and serve you and honor you in sickness and health and so on. But then they exchanged personal vows as well. So it was quite extensive and it was very serious, very sobering. And I shared with him, I said, "Those were some very significant vows you've taken." I go, "You're going to need the grace of God in order to carry them out." The commitment that we as individuals and as a congregation, the commitment we have made to Jesus is very serious. And it's going to take the grace of God for us to do this. Now, that grace is found in the Lord's Supper. See, when Jesus gives thanks, the early church, when they partook of the Lord's Supper, they invoked the Holy Spirit to come down and to bless the elements. And invocation is calling down supernatural grace from heaven. And when Jesus gave thanks, he was invoking the Holy Spirit to come and bless the bread. So the first thing we want to see about the Lord's Supper is we invoke the Spirit to release God's grace every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you.' And I said, what Jesus has done in the Lord's Supper is to demonstrate that he is for us. He is for you. And because he is for you, you will be able to be for each other." It's the second aspect of the Lord's Supper. He is for us, and because he is for us, we have the power to be for each other. Now, of course, I was speaking of it in the wedding context, that they would be for each other because Jesus is for them. And of course, I spoke about the threefold cord being not easily broken. And I said, Bashar, Tammy, and Jesus. That's the threefold cord. But that shows that he is for us. This morning, Pastor Reggie, when he was exhorting us about the prayer, our national prayer, he said, he is with us, and because he is with us, he is for us. I said, oh, that's the second time. That's amen. I receive that, Pastor Reggie, as we pray. But then the song concluded this morning. He is for you. 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 And the song just goes on and on and on. And as being the very source, that's a song about blessing. It's a song about the worship team is standing in the place of the Lord and is blessing the congregation. And it concluded with, what, how many times we say it? 7, 8, 10 times? He is for us. He is for us. He is for us. So the second thing about the Lord's Supper, he is for us. That's what the work of grace does. The work of grace causes us to understand that he is for us. He's not against us. He is with us. He hasn't departed from us. He is for us. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. What are we doing? We're reminding each other that he is for us. And that's what the essence of the cross was. The body broken, the blood shed. He is for us. And third, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he repeats the words, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a new covenant. The blood speaks of the new covenant. A new covenant, that's a relationship word. It's a relational word. If he is for us in the breaking of the bread, he is with us in the new covenant. And that's his name in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. He shall be called Emmanuel, for he is God with us. And that's said at the start of the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, behold, I am with you always until the end of days. Covenant, he is with us. So three things when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, first of all, we bless this bread in the name of Jesus, yes, yes. Lord. We release, Lord God, your covenant blessings, Lord, by the power of grace, Lord. Your spirit is going to release grace as we partake of this body and blood. So first of all, we partake after having invoked the Spirit, come down and bless these elements. These elements are nothing. They're symbols apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we say, Holy Spirit, come, transform this into the body and blood of Jesus. Oh, something big is happening there. That's a major impartation. He is giving us of everything of who he is. He's giving that to us. And in giving us who he is, he gives us who the Father is. He gives us who the Spirit is. So second, we partake of this bread and we say, he is for us. He is for us. He is for us. He was for us when he died. He was for us when he was raised from the dead. He has been for us through church history. He has been for us when we were formed in our mother's womb. Yes. He has been for us throughout our lives, and he will be for us as we go home to be with him. In the name of Jesus, we partake, and your being for us will cause us to be for each other. And third, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You are with us, O God. You are with us in this blood, the blood that draws us in a relationship with you and a relationship with each other in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. All right. Let's go to a familiar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We've been talking about the grace of God. Previous to that, we were talking about the love of God. Let's see if we can find a way to bring the grace of God and the love of God together. John chapter 3, and we begin with the 16th verse. John 3:16, a very familiar passage. Lord, just impart your word to us, Lord, today. I know that Apostle Holiday prayed something at the end of prayer this morning in our national prayer meeting, and he said, we pray for a day of unprecedented seeing. May you, Lord Jesus, be revealed in our midst as never before. May we see Jesus. And in seeing him, we become like him. And in becoming like him, Lord God, As he is for us, we will be for others. As he is with us, we will be with God and with others. And as he always was moved by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of your grace, may we be moved by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but possess eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." If we read Scripture closely, and just even reading John, the difference between what he states here and what he states in his epistle, we try to understand, what does it mean that it says God so loved the world? I mean, the world by and large in Scripture, the cosmos, the world system, the world order, is a negative term. We're called not to love the world. We're called not to love the things that are in the world. It said that if we have the love of the world in us, the love of the Father is not in us. How does that match? By the way, that's the same author. That's from 1 John chapter 2. It's the same author here who says God so loved the world. Well, how do we reconcile those two perspectives? Well, we reconcile those two perspectives by, first of all, understanding what it means that God loves the world and we're not to love the world. It's talking about two different conceptions of the world. And we really and truly need to get those two different conceptions right, because when we mix them up, and Christians mix them up, we somehow miss what the Lord is trying to say in that he loved the world. This is the starting point of the gospel. The starting point of the gospel is not that God hates the world. It's that God loves the world. And not only does he love the world, and he illustrates his love for the world by giving his son as a gift to save people from perishing. But then it continues, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God's love for the world is that he does not condemn the world, but rather he wants to save the world through Jesus. Now this is, he wants to save the world. What world is it that the Lord wants to save? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the creation story. We know Genesis 1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, it doesn't use the term world. It uses the term heavens. It uses the term earth. So we're talking about the heavens and the earth. God's Spirit comes into the midst of this formless void, into the midst of darkness. The Spirit of God hovers over this initial chaos in the beginning, and God speaks through the Spirit, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. God's first initial act of creation, the heavens and the earth, God calls it good. That's the first day. We go to the second day, and God creates again on the second day. And when God creates on the second day, the world, the earth, the heavens, it responds to God's creative decree. Verse 6 says, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, the heavens, and dividing the waters which were under the heavens from the waters which were above the heavens. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now on the first day he calls it good. On the second day he doesn't call it good. But on the second day, creation responds in obedience to God. Creation does what the Creator says and hence fulfills God's purposes. We're trying to understand what God means when he calls the creation good. And we can say this. We can say that when the creation responds to God's purposes, God sees that as good. He continues, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Verse 9, let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. He's got the heavens now. He's got the earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw it was good. God continues to create. And in the third day, which is enumerated from verses 11 through 13, God creates, and at the end in verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 14 continues the creation, and it talks about the evening and the morning were the fourth day in verse 19, but it's preceded by the fact that what took place, as in the first, second, and third day, God calls it good. Then God said in verse 20, he continues on, and he deals with the fifth day. The fifth day is important because in the fifth day, God blesses creation in verse 22. He blesses creation just as Jesus blesses the bread in the Lord's Supper. He invokes a blessing. He calls down a blessing upon the earth, and he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning was day five, and it's preceded in verse 21, and God saw that it was good. So each day, God sees what is good. Multiplication of blessing, following the Lord's purposes, speaking light in the darkness and order in the chaos. This is God's creative definition of good. We continue on in the sixth. We continue on in day six. God creates man. God creates woman. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the animals that have been created, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then at the conclusion of the creation of man in day six, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Good to very good. Now, when the Lord speaks of good, he does not speak of simply ideas of good versus evil or ideas of
moral goodness or evil and the lack of moral goodness, even though that's certainly part of what God means is good. But yet God commands the man and the woman not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, again, just like we see in John, God loves the world, but if we have the love of the world in us, we don't have the love of the Father in us, and we see this kind of this tension and trying to understand what does it mean that God loved the world. World is not mentioned. Heavens and earth are mentioned. God's creation is good, but then God tells us not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Another tension there. So I would suggest first and foremost that what goodness is to God and what man understands is good and how man sees the contrast between good and evil is not the same as the goodness of God. We're referencing it, but we'll take a look at it. The two trees that are contrasted in chapter 2 of Genesis is the tree of life. Verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We're talking about something now that God sees as good, something that feeds, something that blesses, something that conforms us to God's purposes. That's good. The tree of life, that's the one tree that stands out besides the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in fact they're being contrasted here. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, is life versus the knowledge of good and evil. There's the Lord is trying to teach us what goodness is to him, and that we may have ideas of goodness, but those ideas are, if they're not consistent with God's purposes, they're not good at all. We can use a few simple examples. When we talk about love today, and everybody talks about love, this is love and that is love and this is love and that is love, and we could go through the list of everything that people consider as love. But because people consider it love or call it love or say, well, these people are in love and that's a good thing, love has to be consistent not with what we see as love or what appeals to us as love, but again, what God calls love. It's the same thing with goodness. We get into these conflicts all the time of good versus evil, but the Genesis story says it's good versus evil versus life. Life is what God calls good. Whatever it manifests his life, that's what real goodness is. And his life is to bless. His life is to bring light into the darkness. His goodness is to heal. It's to restore. His goodness is to love, to manifest his love to his creation. And when the man and the woman are called to be his image bearers, his representatives, who are supposed to have dominion and subdue the earth, what does it mean to have dominion and subdue the earth? Well, if you ask the world what that means, the world has a concept of dominion and subduing the earth. It's, here's my agenda, here's my political understanding, here's my philosophical worldview, here's my morality, here's what I consider blessing, and I will conquer you so that you submit to those things. God's view of man walking in dominion is to manifest his life. and to manifest his life is to manifest his love. So the creation story starts out there, just as the first act of creation, go back to chapter 1, the very first act of creation is, got to get myself back to chapter 1, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The first act of creation is, here's God, and here's what's not God. Here's God, and the absence of God is darkness. The first manifestation of God's creative activity is that God says, let there be light. And verse 3 says, there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. The light is good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. God shining his light. All right, let's go back to the Gospel of John. That's the first act of creation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning, John 1, verse 1, just sounds just like where we just came from. In the beginning, God is creating. In Genesis 1, in John 1, God is creating again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's the Father and the Son in relationship. They are together with each other. They are in relationship to each other. And the Word is just as much God as the Father is God. Now we supplement the creation story in Genesis 1, put them together, and the Spirit's there too. God the Father, God the Word, God the Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. What's the first creative act of God in Genesis? Let there be light. In him, Jesus, this one who is with the Father in the beginning, in him was life. Oh, yes, and there's the tree of life as opposed to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, this is what the goodness of God is about. The goodness of God is light. The goodness of God is life. The goodness of God is love, because John then in his epistle equates love with life. The life of God, according to 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4 and onwards, the life of God is the love of God. And so the goodness of God has to do with his love. What's going on in the universe is the contrast between good versus evil. Human beings get into this mentality of good versus evil. And our view of good versus evil warps our understanding of the creation. Our understanding of good versus evil says, I'm good and those who oppose me are evil. And it is warped. And that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The look at how the church is being warped right now by politics. This side is good, and that side is evil, and that side is demonized. They're evil. They're not even treated as people. They're treated as things. And then the other side, the left, does the same thing to the right. They've demonized the right. They're not treated as people. They're treated as things. And remember Dr. Rick Ludlow, when he was here several weeks ago, his message was, we are someone, not something. When we begin to look at people as things instead of people as people. When we begin to look at people as something instead of someone, we have gotten into this warped battle of good versus evil, where there are some good people and there are some evil people. So when the Lord says that God so loved the world, and 1 John says, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We're talking about, just as we're talking about two different understandings of the goodness of God versus a human understanding of good versus evil. We're talking about the way God sees the world versus the way the world sees the world. In the world's view of the world, there are haves and have-nots. There are good people and there are evil people. And we talk about this thing we're going through. It's a culture, the culture wars of America. We're going through the culture wars in every nation of the earth. Every nation of the earth is going through culture wars, and it's us versus them. And we have missed out on God so loved the world. What world does God love? It's the world He created. And it's the world His Son in redemption came to recreate after the fall of Adam and Eve. God's version of the world and the world's version of the world are two different versions. And we can be even more specific, God's view of the world and the devil's view of the world. Because who's the one that twists and turns the narrative? We're going to be going back and forth. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back and forth between Genesis 3 and John 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, and we know who the serpent was. I mean, we might not know who he is at this point if all we've read is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But by the time we get to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, he's called the devil, Satan, the dragon, the serpent. The text in Revelation 12 says all these names are the same. It's this evil being who opposes the order, the light, and the life of God. Who opposes the love of God. Now the serpent was more cunning. Let me get ESV. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It's telling us that being very intelligent, being very smart, being very crafty does not necessarily guarantee light and life. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan comes in and has a completely different perspective of the way the universe works. And it directly brings into question God's view of how the world works. What God calls good, Satan says it is not good. Here's what's good, that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what we have to understand, who introduced this perspective, that instead of God's life and God's love, it's coming into a battle of good versus evil, and your primary enemies are God and human beings, when the real enemy is the one who suggests to the man and woman an alternative view of the world. Satan is the one who is the Lord of the world. He's the Lord of the world systems. The Lord is the God of the heavens and the earth. So when we talk about these two opposing views of goodness, one view of goodness is from God and the other view of goodness is from Satan. The enemy is not human beings. The enemy is Satan and all the systems that Satan generates. Now, as Satan generates these systems and human beings embrace Satan's view of the universe, the other things get formulated. In the book of Revelation, you have the beast and you have the great prostitute Babylon. The beast, the source of the beast is the dragon. The same dragon, serpent, devil who was there in Genesis 3 generates this ultimate reality on the earth called the beast. It's a system. It's like the world system. It's the beast system. And it's the system that sees we gain dominion by conquering people, by trampling people, by intimidating people, by accusing people, by bullying people, by threatening people. It's a beast system. And of course, the book of Revelation rejects it. Now, when the book of Revelation talks about the beast, again, one of the things I've told people I'm trying to do in my Wednesday night classes to teach people how to read the book of Revelation correctly, but I'm really trying to teach you how to read the Bible correctly. You read the Bible correctly by letting the Bible interpret itself, by submitting your heart and mind to the story as the Bible tells it. This evil entity known as the beast, and some people call it the Antichrist, and some people call it ultimate evil, ultimate darkness, the man of lawlessness, it's a beast. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It's a satanic system. It's a satanic political system that says, our view of good and evil, that's what you have to follow. Whether you're an American, whether you're in an Islamic fundamentalist state, whether you're a Russian, whether you're Ukrainian, whether you're Chinese, whether you're from Brazil, whether you're from South Africa, whether you're from Myanmar. A beast system of good versus evil is you bow down, you worship. You know, Revelation 13 talks about the whole world's going to worship the beast. And we think of worship in kind of like religious terms. Worship, all worship means, what it's the primary meaning of worship is to prostrate yourself, to bow down to something as superior. People who bow down to any political system in the world are worshiping the beast. They're worshiping that system. If we worship our husband or worship our wife, we're worshiping a system that leaves God out of the center. If we worship our way of life, if we worship our own desires and passions, it's a beast system that is set in motion by the first beast, the serpent. The beast system is demonic. Its source is in demon power. The source of the great harlot, the great prostitute, that's Babylon. That's human beings getting caught up into this whole thing. We shall be as gods, because that's the second part of the story. The serpent introduces a whole new view of goodness and life and light and blessing. But human beings also embrace the idea that they're God. We want to rule our own life. And the source of all abuse, whether it's spousal abuse or abuse of children or children abusing their parents or people abusing each other, the source of all abuse is that somebody believes they're God and somebody believes that they can have power over you. Back to John chapter 3. So when it says God loves the world, he loves the world he created in Genesis. He loves the heavens and the earth that he wants to bring forth life. And the key New Testament term to define what is life is love. Let's go back and read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the creation is a gift. God gifts creation into existence. Everything about those creation 7 days, the first 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rejoicing and celebrating. The Sabbath was the day to rejoice and celebrate God's life and God's love. And you can see that people in the first century, unfortunately, the leaders of the Jewish people turned it into some kind of a power trip that would control people's lives. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. I mean, that's the whole point of the Sabbath. We're going to rejoice in God's creative activity. Jesus comes and heals. That's an act of God's love. And they say, you can't heal on the Sabbath. Well, why can't I heal on the Sabbath? Because you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Well, wait a second. Who decided that healing people was work? The Pharisees raised their hand. We raise our hands. See that there's where we, to the point of where the people who were supposed to know and understand God the most in that day, they were the very ones that were hindering the work of God, because instead of understanding that the source of God's life is love, and love is about is celebrating what the Lord does. God so loved the world, he gave as a gift his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love for the world releases faith. Where we struggle with faith, it's because we don't understand the love of God. We don't understand that he is for us, that he is with us, that he's in relationship for us, that he wants to bless us more than even we want to be blessed. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world. The view of good versus evil that human beings take, this side wants to condemn that side. This group wants to condemn that group. This country wants to condemn that country. This racial group wants to condemn that racial group. This denomination wants to condemn that denomination. God didn't send. That's inconsistent. That is a view. That's partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and not partaking of the tree of life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Notice it doesn't say he that does not believe, God condemns him. It says he that does not believe is condemned already. Because of lack of faith in God, we put ourselves outside of his desire to bless, his worldview, his understanding of goodness, his understanding of light and life. Our lack of putting our faith in that kind of God says we're putting our faith in the kind of God that the serpent said, oh, don't believe anything God says. He just doesn't want you to partake of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he's holding back something from you. He's holding back. Our faith struggles really boil down to that. God's holding back something from us, instead of understanding who he is, that he is a God of love and that he's a God of life. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Creation has come into the world. Redemption has come into the world. The purposes of God has come into the world. The love and the life of God have come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, the love of God, which is what we'll close this up by going to 1 John, the love of God is there to love us into loving God, to love us into seeing the goodness of His creation, to love us into life. So our love needs to be always focused on God, placed on God. And when our love is focused on God and placed on God, we have the real definition of what love is instead of the world's definition. When it says here, this is the judgment, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. It's agapeo. Men loved with the most intense, powerful manifestation of love, but they placed it on darkness. See, we're all created with the capacity to love. It's like everybody has the capacity to love inside of them. It's what that love gets attached to. It's what that love focuses upon. And everybody has the capacity for agapao, which is agape love, the love of God, the divine love, supernatural love, love that comes from God, love that is between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, love that was for humanity when God created the world, the heavens and the earth, to be a manifestation of His love. We all have the capacity. It's just, what do we hook that love to? Do we hook it to the Lord? Do we hook it to His purposes? Do we hook it to His desire to bless? Do we hook it to His life? Do we hook it to the order in which He desires His creation move? Well, that's God so loved the world, when we hook it correctly. But we can also hook it not to His light and life, but to darkness. Men decided to connect their ability to love at the highest level of love to darkness and not to light. There are the two worlds right there. God loves the world, and He loves everyone in it, and He loves all whom He has created. But within the world He created, there's this other world that exists, and it's the world that the serpent declared, good versus evil. We can hook ourselves into this reality and see, you know, I've said this before, and I oftentimes say the same things over and over because I'm trying to get us to understand. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Love is there in the middle of power and a sound mind. The true power in the universe, when we say we need a greater anointing here, it's the anointing to communicate God's love to others. That's the important thing. It's also the love is what creates a sound mind. Sound mind in the Greek is just the ability to perceive reality correctly. The ability to perceive reality as it is. If you perceive reality the way it is, you follow Jesus. If you don't perceive reality the way it is, you follow false prophecy. Love is what does it. Love causes us to be able to discern between truth and falsehood. Love gives us the ability to discern what God's goodness really is and what the of that goodness really is, called evil. God grants us that ability, and love is the key. But it's all that power, love, and sound mind is contrasted with fear. when we live in a reality of it's good versus evil, it's good, it's my good versus everything that opposes me, good versus evil, we live in constant fear, in constant conflict, in constant trouble, in constant anxiety. If we're living in fear like that, and fear is increasing, I doubt whether there's anybody in this room that isn't experiencing a higher level of fear than you've ever experienced. The answer is love. You either walk in fear or you walk in love. And what causes you to walk in fear? That perspective, it's a battle, good versus evil, good versus evil. This is a battle for love. And it's a battle where love always wins and love always conquers. Go with me, we'll finish in 1 John. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll talk more about this. I wasn't really able to connect grace the way I wanted to just yet to this message, but I've been doing that all these weeks because grace ultimately is the source of God's love. We receive God's love because we are immersed in His grace. But let's look at 1 Peter 2, verse 10. I've been quoting it all along. I said 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Let's start in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Again, 1 John, I'm sorry, 1 John 2, 8. 1 John 2, 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, we're back to that creation imagery, the separation of light from darkness. How is it that light is separated from darkness? Verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. What separates light from darkness? What separates death from life? What separates the tree of knowledge of good versus evil from the tree of life? Love. And we know that we're walking in life, and that darkness will be dismissed from our lives. Darkness will not overcome us. When I was reading John chapter 1, and just stay where you're at with me, and I'll go a verse more. John 1 said, "In Him was life, life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." Love overcomes darkness. Love overcomes false prophecy. Love overcomes hatred, bitterness, division. Love establishes God's kingdom. And so first and foremost, we cannot get caught up into this good versus evil conflict that the world is in right now. And good is always those who agree with me, and evil is always those who disagree with me. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about American politics or Russia versus Ukraine or China versus Formosa or Israel versus Hamas or Israel versus Hezbollah. It doesn't matter what the conflict is. Light, life, love separates us from darkness and gives us a whole different starting point as to what the goodness of God is and how the lack of the goodness of God is what real evil is. He who loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jump down to verse 15. This is the verse I've been quoting all morning. Do not love the world or the things of the world. But God spoke in 3:16 of the Gospel of John, God so loved the world. So what we're talking about here are two different views of the world. God so loved the world, that's Genesis 1. Do not love the world or the things in the world, that's Genesis 2. Listening to the serpent's view of life. Listening to the human understanding of good versus evil. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's that world. But there's another world. See, that world is a system of beliefs. This world, the world that God loves, is a world of people who need to be loved. And the moment we start confusing the two and say it's okay to hate anyone, we've stepped out of the light into the darkness. We're back into the darkness. Pastor, what's the answer for this situation I'm in? Love. Love the people that are in your life. Love the people to whom the Lord sends you. That's the answer. It's the answer to every single situation. Because when we love, we walk in the life of God. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, this is the world that is the world that the serpent introduced. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the human body, the desires of the eyes. What I think is good and what I think is evil. And the third phrase is incredible. The Greek says it's the exaltation of biological life. That's what it means literally in the Greek. The pride of life. We exalt our biological existence. And to exalt my biological existence is I put myself and my needs and my desires, my life, in the center of the universe. And see, that's the antithesis of agapeo. God's love, Jesus laid his life down for us. A life that agapeo says we're to do for each other. We're to lay down our lives as Jesus laid down his. That's what love is. The world is passing away and the desires of the world, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And what is the will of God? To love, brothers and sisters. The will of God is to love. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has granted us, that we should be called the very sons, daughters, children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. That's that second view of the world, because it did not know him. Beloved, those of you who see yourself and know yourself and understand that you are loved by God. And see, that our understanding of being loved by God, it's not connected to our experiences. We are all going to experience disappointments in life. We are all going to experience tragedies in life. It happens. That's life on this side of the complete manifestation of the new creation when the Lord sends the new heavens and the new earth. We're all going to experience those things. And what happens is when we experience disappointment or experience tragedy, our capacity to love, if we hook ourselves in to that disappointment and that tragedy, you see what happens to our agapao, our ability to love. We begin to love darkness. We begin to love a universe that doesn't say, what God says, it's very, very good. And he sent his son to underscore how good it is. You know what tragedy and difficulties and hostilities do to us? One of two things. It causes us to see people as things. They become our enemies. Or it causes us to say, well, God didn't do what I wanted. He's my enemy. And that's where we get into this world instead of understanding that regardless of what goes on around us, he loves us. And if we give him time, he will demonstrate that love over and over and over. As I struggle, and I'm struggling just as much as anybody else in these days and in this hour, as I struggle, the thing that God speaks to me always is, he says, Lord, this prayer is not being answered. This person isn't seeing this. Things are getting worse in the world. Things are getting worse for this family. And the Lord just says, just give me a couple days and watch and see what I do. And God always proves. He doesn't prove his love by somehow answering all of those circumstances. He proves his love by reconnecting my love to him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Do you know what that means? It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We do not yet completely understand from a perspective of our own consciousness what awaits us tomorrow, the next day, or in eternity. We don't know what awaits us. But we know that when he is revealed, whenever he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Apostle Holliday this morning prayed, I pray for an unprecedented appearing, an unprecedented seeing of who Jesus is. And that is why you've heard me preach for years. And those of you who've been here for the entire history of this church, you've heard me preach it. We need a clearer vision of Jesus so that we can connect that capacity to love with agapeo love to the right source, the tree of life. Jesus is our tree of life. If you partake of that tree, you live. If you get caught up in the conflict of good versus evil, you will surely perish. And the fear that drives the knowledge of good versus evil, it'll consume you. It'll destroy you if you allow it to. Jesus is the tree of life. That's why he was hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. He was crucified on a tree because he has become our tree of life. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. As we set our hope, not only our faith, but as we set our hope, our expectations upon Jesus, when we set our hope on him, we are purified. We are made more like him. Let's go to 3 verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest, are made visible, tangible, are clearly discerned. The children of God versus the children of the devil. The children who see creation from Genesis 1 versus the children who see creation from Genesis 2. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And you right away, you start getting, if you read the first half of that verse, you start getting back into good versus evil. Yeah, it's about morality. It's about me practicing righteousness. But John stops us and says, nor is he who does not love his brother. What does it mean to practice righteousness? It's to practice love. It's to live in love. It's to connect your capacity to love to the fullness, to God and to people. Because isn't that what he said? What's the greatest commandment? They asked for one commandment. He said, well, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's one commandment. It's the same commandment. Loving God automatically releases a love, a supernatural love, a divine love for people. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning of creation. I don't even think the word love is used in the creation story of Genesis. But the commandment from the beginning is about love, because the tree of life, the separation of light from darkness, the giftedness of creation is all about God's love. And not be as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And Jesus said, when you have thoughts of severe anger in your heart toward your brother, and it's the same as murdering them. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. There's the tree of life. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know what love really is. Now, he's going to define what love really is, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. There's love the world. God so loved the world. We are called to lay down our lives. But whoever has this world's goods, the goods of the world, here's we're talking about again, separate views of the world, God's view of the world, that it's a place to manifest his love and life, versus the human view of the world, which is I gotta keep what's mine and forget about anybody else. Nobody else is touching what's mine. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother or sister in need and shuts up his heart from them, how does the love of God abide in him? It's about laying down your life. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue. In other words, not just talk about it or teach about it, but love in our actions and in our truth. Now, what is God's view of the world that he so loves? Let's go to Matthew 25. Remember, here's the thing, our minds are always working to get out of things. Well, that's talking about loving my brothers and sisters. So as long as I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord, which, by the way, most of us don't do very well anyways. If you want, you can use that excuse, but that excuse by itself will basically disqualify you anyways. But who is our brother, our sister that we're supposed to love? It's the ones whom the Lord sees as our brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is not a parable. Because Matthew 25 oftentimes talks about the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not a parable. The parable of the sheep and the goats is not a parable. There are two parables, the virgins and the wise and the foolish virgins, and the good and the wicked servant. But this is not a parable. This is history. Because Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's not a parable any longer. It's talking about human history, about Jesus Christ's second coming. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. This is judgment of all the nations that have ever existed. And guess what? We're going to kind of all be there too. We're going to be there as America. We're going to be there as Russia. And we're going to be there as ancient Babylon and Egypt. All the nations of the world will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now you're talking about nations. Some nations are sheep nations. Some nations are goat nations. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I want to keep my hand in where we just read in 1 John. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Well, as long as I love brothers and sisters in the church who are Christians, that's not, Jesus isn't calling people in the church his brothers and sisters. He's calling the people without food as his brothers and sisters, the people without drink as his brothers and sisters, the people who are, oops, immigrants, are his brothers and sisters, the people who don't have clothing, the people who are ill, the people who are in prison, he's calling them his brothers and sisters, which means anybody out on the street that we come across are our brothers and sisters. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need, who's his brother? Somebody on the street. Somebody coming to the food pantry. Someone in need. Those are our brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters are in this church. Our brothers and sisters are people on the street. Our brothers and sisters is our wife. Our husbands. Our brothers and sisters are our children. Our brothers and sisters are our parents and our grandparents and our aunts and our uncles. Our brothers and sisters are Republicans and Democrats. Our brothers and sisters are white and black. Our brothers and sisters are anyone who has a need to experience the love of God. So they say, when, Lord, did we see all this? And he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now he goes to the second group, the sheep nations. He said, the king says, in assuredly, as I say unto you, in verse 40, and as much as you did it to one of my brethren, you did it unto me. In other words, we are called to manifest the love of God anywhere with anyone at any time. And if you think it stops at a certain point, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, you've heard it said that you shall love your brethren and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. So who are my brothers and sisters? Your enemies. The people that persecute. And see, this is what I see in the church, just adopting this. And it's the lunacy. It has been increased because of this election crap and this election garbage and this election hostility. No, it's okay to not love your enemies. Not in the book that I read, and not from the Lord that I serve. It's not okay not to love your enemies. Whew! Lord, it's like Peter said, this is impossible. The Lord says, yeah, it is impossible for you, but attach in every situation you get, attach your capacity to love to me, and I'll flow my love through you. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Whoa. If you love your brethren, blessing. If you hate, well, you're walking in darkness. You've condemned yourself already. According to Gospel of John chapter 3. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. He could add, oh, Oz, when you didn't love Jan, when you didn't love your children, when you didn't love those people who oppose you in the church, even though you've told them over and over and over what the Word of God says. Oh, the Lord says, get on my goat side, Oz. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, but when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. He doesn't even add the least of my brethren. He only speaks of brethren to the sheep who understand love. He doesn't even say you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, to those who are goats, because they have no concept of love. And see, this is what it all boils down to. 1 John 4. I gotta find the verse. You're on your way, but I gotta find the verse in 1 John 4. The whole chapter's on love. Here we go. 1 John 4:19. Conclusion of a lot of things about love. 1 John 4:19, and depending on which translation you use, I happen to have my interlinear that's got New King James in the margin, so I've been only using the ESV a little bit. But if you have an ESV, well, let's see. I'll just pull up an ESV here. And now my phone is not cooperating with me, which is no big deal. It happens all the time. All right. Yep. Here's what New King James says, and it's simple. One Greek text, it leaves out one word from the other Greek text. 1 John 4:19 in King James, New King James says, we love him because he first loved us. But in the ESV, it simply says, we love because he first loved us. See, he loves us into loving himself, and he loves us into loving each other. I'll have to do more on this. I know Pastor Bird's going to be doing some stuff on love, but we need to hear more and more about this. When we struggle with love, and this will be my final point, when we struggle with loving others, in fact, when we tend to hate others, it's because we hate ourselves. When we struggle to love others, it's because we struggle to feel loved ourselves. So, Lord, I want to close this message. Love us in the loving you. God so loved the world, and guess what? We're part of the world. That's why the church is never, these teachings that say, oh, we're going to arrive on this planet because of our faith in sinless perfection, those teachings are flawed. They don't follow the scripture. We always have a little bit of sin in us to remind us that we are part of the world, but we're part of a world that God so loved. And as he loves us, I mean, he, when I struggle to love people, the Lord will remind me. He'll take me back to a situation in my life, and he said, remember when you were this and that and the other thing? What did I do with you? And I'll say, Lord, all you did was love me. So the Lord says, well, why are you struggling to love this person? Why are you struggling to love this person? You do to that person what I did to you. And the Lord always gets me back on the right track because I begin to see life through his eyes and through the experience of other people and realize that those people are no different from me in great need of love. So Lord, love us in the loving you, and let today, I pray that through this message for those who are here hearing it and for those who will listen to it via podcast, Lord, I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that this will be a day of unprecedented seeing, that we will see Jesus for who he is. We will understand how greatly we are loved, and we will love. We will understand how great his grace is, and we will impart that grace to others. We will understand that he is for us, he is for us, he is for us, and we can be for others. And we will understand that his blood brings us into a new covenant, a new relationship with the Father that allows us to love the Father, and a new relationship to love that causes us to love our neighbor as ourselves. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for your work of love. Do it powerfully by your grace. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and love and serve the Lord. Yes, go practice. Go practice loving. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name.